this thing. There we go. We're winding down here on a four, maybe five-part series on worship. What it is, and what the biblical principles are that regulate how we worship. And then last week we did a little bit of, we had 2 weeks on what the Lord's Day or the Christian Sabbath. We last week looked a little bit at our own liturgy, what we do, and that the nature of the conversation that's happening in worship between God and His people, that dialogical principle. So we have covered a bit of ground, but I'm going to go back to a basic review, hopefully this week. I'm not going to do it because I got it wrong last week. But let's review the four principles of worship, because we're going to need them in a minute, because we had a question last week about music, which I said we'd remember for this week. We're going to use those principles to try and answer that question. Well, the principles came from where? We're going to drill this until we can do it in our sleep. I was going to say, and Josh can't answer, was going to be my next line, but he beat me to it. The first four commandments. And there we had God alone is the object of our worship. The Word of God is the standard of our worship. The character of our worship is with reverence and godly fear, honoring the name of the Lord. And then we had both the content and day of our worship, the Lord's Day, when we remember God's mighty works, what He's done in creation and deliverance. We remember and we expect those two great things to be finally and perfectly completed in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the new heavens and the new earth, in resurrection and full salvation. Worship, then, is a place where we stand remembering all the things that God has done. We enter into God's presence and we hope for all that He has promised to do in the future. We noted also that the worship of heaven contains the very two same themes. Worthy are You, O Lord, for You have created all things, and by Your will they were created. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. That the saints in heaven are singing and praising God for the very two same things that we do here. Then last week we had our class where we basically went through our liturgy. We went through the elements, forms, and circumstances, and then also through our liturgy. Now, I believe it was last week that Tim asked us a question about music in worship. How do we determine, I guess, the place and use of music in worship? We're not going to get into our new lesson. We're going to answer this question. How do we determine the place and use of music in worship? Well, let's go back to these first four principles. The principles that we have been going over every week, and see if we can't figure out how to apply them to the idea of the use of music in worship. Music is a huge controversy. How many of you have been in a church where music has become a controversy in worship? Maybe nobody here. A few people? Okay. The Browns were at the center of the controversy, they said? No, I'm just kidding. They were the ones who had questions about the right use of music, and that's a good thing to have if you're thinking biblically. Well, one of the biggest reasons why a question like how we use music, and I think our first principle should take all of the intensity and acrimony out of the question of how we use music. Who is the object of our worship? That is the one basic question. If you get that straight, that we're here to honor and glorify God, the rest of the question becomes much easier to answer. Because now you will be driven by a desire to glorify God rather than a desire to satisfy your own musical tastes. On Friday evening, I was at a baseball game with a local PCA pastor who will remain unnamed. And as various songs came over the loudspeakers, he was recommending them for use at the OPC because he He was joking because he knew we were fairly conservative. He's actually fairly conservative himself. Recommending any song that came on that he could remotely tie to worship, he thought maybe we could use as a choral introit. He knows we also don't have a choir, but he was pulling my leg. Now, the question of all of this joking, the question aside, obviously we shouldn't use those, but the question really is, why shouldn't we use those? Why don't we just pick anything that meets our fancy? Why don't we just pick the first thing that comes along and that we like? Well, again, it's because God alone is the object of our worship. And so if God is the object, immediately the conversation moves into the realm of how do we glorify God? Well, worship is for Him. Then the second principle we had was the standard of our worship, which is the Word of God. So, what does the Word say about music and singing?
Do it.
That's right. That's the very first thing. It says do it. Sing. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The Old Testament had this book called the Book of Psalms, the Psalter, the songbook of the church. Music has always been part of the worship of God's people. So do it is indeed the first great principle. So God is the object of our worship. We're going to do what glorifies Him. The Word says sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Worship God using music. So music is a key element of worship. Here and also in heaven again. And so we have descriptive in the Bible. The Bible describes that we are to be worshiping by, if we look at the worship of God's people, in the Old and New Testament, it describes a singing people. And if we look at the worship in the Old and New Testament, we can find also commands to be singing God, praising God with our voices. Now, what's this? There's another standard that we looked at earlier, and that was worship is what? The people of God meeting with their God. The gathered congregation responding to God. So we have music commanded. Singing of songs is commanded. We have the gathered congregation. So now we're starting to get an outline here, aren't we? Just with these basic principles. You have a gathered congregation. You have singing, which is commanded. You do it to honor and glorify God. Then the character of our worship, it's to be reverent and with godly fear. It's not trivial. We are approaching the living God who calls Himself a consuming fire. He's not to be approached lightly, but He's to be approached with the honor that is due His name. So, finally, moving on to the fourth commandment, the content of our worship, with the idea of content, worship then, our singing is to be singing, that's what? Reflecting on the mighty works of God, not our own feelings, needs, wants, desires, or you know, what mood we want to be moved into, but rather it is our response to what God has objectively revealed Himself to be, who He is in His Word, what He has done, and what He will do. And the Psalms, of course, are the songbook of the church, which are perfectly balanced. Yes, there is the cry of the heart for God, but it is not an attempt to, singing in and of itself is not an attempt to work up a religious affection, but rather it is the expression of a religious affection which exists because God has come to us in His Word and by His Spirit. And when we put those things together, I don't know, are there any questions about music left? No, maybe no one wants to ask a question after that. But. Yes, Mrs. Olivier. Well, no, I wasn't going to do the whole lesson on music, but I'll be happy to answer questions. I just wanted to give an outline of a basic outline using those four principles. And if we have God as our object, if we have the Word as our content, as our standard and our content for singing, And if we understand that worship is the people of God gathered together to worship God, we will end up with biblically based psalms and hymns sung by the congregation. And the question, maybe the only question I haven't covered is that of accompaniment. Accompaniment exists then to help us sing, to help us follow the biblical pattern. It doesn't have its own special spiritual function to help us worship. So, but if there's no other questions, this is a very simple. Jim's going to throw one in. Well, choirs, I think, would not meet the test of the people of God meeting before their God. I mean, I think, essentially, with a choir, you have moved from the congregation acting in worship to someone acting on behalf of the congregation. If you remember the very first lesson, we noted that in the Roman Catholic Church, before the Reformation, it was the choir that did all of the singing on behalf of the people, following the model of a priestly intercessory worship rather than the people of God being drawn into the very holy place before God Himself. And so the Reformers rightly rejected the use of choirs and had congregational singing. Congregational singing was recovered in the Reformation on the principle of worship is not worship is the congregation meeting before God. So I don't see any room for a choir.
Can you differentiate between the elements of worship which are representative in that we have one person doing
yep.
the singing of psalms and hymns, which you're saying is not a representative act?
Well, you mean a representative?
Prayer.
Okay, representative. Matt's asking me to differentiate between the representation in prayer. The representation of a choir. Well, the first thing is that the representation that happens in prayer, let me think if there's any other elements. Prayer is probably the central one. Happens, there's two essential differences. First, it's that God's ordained, let me think of another thing. Well, we don't do it here normally, but something called the votum or the vow. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. A lot of Reformed worship services begin with that reading from Psalm 124. That would be another instance of a vow which the whole congregation is taking but is being done representatively. The representation there is of one ordained to speak and to lead in worship, also to administer the sacrament. Someone who's set apart for that office, the office of a minister of the gospel. You perform, or elders as well, lead in public prayer. That is done on behalf of the whole congregation, with the whole congregation participating. Now, people argue that the choir, then, can serve exactly the same function, that it is leading the congregation in worship, and that it forms, it's the voice of the congregation for the congregation. You run into a number of issues. First of all, you have unordained worship leadership. You have men and women usually leading in worship then. I mean, if someone wanted to press me, and they wanted, for example, Terry Johnson will say in his book on choirs that if you have one in the back, and it helps people sing, and all these other qualifications you have a choir, I think it just, at the end of the day, it doesn't meet the test of the gathered people of God singing together in worship. It's not a leadership function. It replaces congregational singing. And it doesn't have that corporate nature.
Is that the case even if choir is not being used as a spectator event versus something encouraged to the congregation
singing? I mean, if the choir is helping you sing, why not scatter it throughout the congregation and help you sing? We had I'll just tell you a little story. We had a joke at a church I attended for a while. It had a choir, and a number of us weren't in favor of choirs. And people knew that. So but we kept getting invited to join the choir because I love to sing. So I'd sit beside the people and join the. They say, "Well, why don't you join the choir?" And I said, "Well, I am in the choir." And then a last few of us kept getting asked more and more often. So we said, "Okay, here's the plan: we're all going to join the choir, the whole church," which would solve the problem. But anyways, it didn't work. Mr. Van Boris.
If it's so clear that choirs are verboten.
Yes.
Why is it that God, who's unchanging and unchangeable, ever allowed choirs in the first place?
Okay, that would, the argument for the old using the use of an Old Testament choir, they were a Levitical choir, and they were operating in a priestly function. That the Levitical choir was doing the same thing that the priest was doing at the altar. That he was standing between the people and God because Christ had not yet come. So it was composed of only Levites. It had a priestly intercessory function in worship. And its very existence symbolized the same separation that the veil between the holy place and God's people symbolized. That those priests were worshiping as those consecrated, set apart, and holy to intercede in worship. And the abolition of the ceremonial system then brought the whole congregation to the place of the priest. So, to go back, I mean, that's the argument from the ceremonial law. And that's the argument that I don't know of any reformer that didn't hold to that argument.
My simplistic view of things is that we worship the same God. And it's obvious in the Old Testament times, however, this whole idea of priestly function and all that,
yep.
It's obvious that God loved music.
Mm-hmm.
And the Psalms are full of exhortations to sing.
Mm-hmm.
And there are references to choirs, there are references to instruments. And even in the Old Testament structure, they had a place for choirs and music. Then I skip to heaven.
Yep.
And there are choirs. And we're all going to be a member of a choir.
Mm-hmm. But that's the transition right there. We will all be.
So me, the New Testament really does not have a lot to say about this whole thing about music.
Nope.
We have to admit that. It just does not seem reasonable that God loved choirs back then, loved choirs in heaven, in the intermediate period in which we live, somehow we become much more restricted. So there are no choirs. And then some people even say we can't have hymns because they're now stuck inside and hymns become psalms.
Yep.
So it's only psalms.
Well,
I have a great deal of trouble with that, that very broad principle.
Yeah, but what you... In the argument, where the point that you missed is that in the New Testament, in Christ, we are the choir. And in heaven, there's not a separate select few singing, but it's the whole thundering mass of God's people. And that's where, in other words, we have a choir, it's the whole church. And we love music, it's the whole church.
But I don't think that necessarily rules out congregation.
Yeah, well, there I could see that assistance to the congregation. Now, let me say one more thing about choirs. I grew up in a Reformed church, never had a choir in worship, but we did love music, and we did have a choir, and we used it, we sang together on Friday nights, we had all sorts of music. We just recognized that the act of corporate worship was an act of the whole congregation. But we still were very much involved in music and singing, and I sang in it for years. Now, I have no trouble with that at all. Actually, I think it would be a good thing for a church to do. But that is something that recognizes that when we're here gathered, we're gathered all in Christ with the same access to God. And so when we sing, when we pray, when we read, all of those things, but we still can... I think there's other places in church life that we can make use of those gifts and edify one another. So... I would like to do that.
I want to make a point clear, since I'm one of one of two ruling elders.
Yes.
I am not leading a movement to try to initiate choir singing. No. I know that that's not favored, and that's, I live with that fine, but I just have trouble with the restricted view that some know all about it.
Yeah, well, I think there's ways in church life that we can still make music. Doesn't have to be a choir and corporate worship. Perhaps that's the best way to do both things. Mrs. Skillinger.
When I was up in Greensboro, we had once a month what they called a jubilante. And it was a church-wide choir practice on a Friday night that would go over the carts, the music, everything was going to be covered in the next month, so that when we came into worship together, we were prepared. And our singing was great. I loved it. But there was that practice, there was that getting your part, there was that being familiar with the music, instead of fired up. Mm-hmm. But it wasn't on a Sunday. You know, everyone mingled among the congregation.
That would perhaps even be a place for those who have greater gifts in music could sing ahead and teach. Mr. Kirshner.
Yes, I had a question for you about applying the four principles.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think you're absolutely right. We do need to be very delicate. And there's another thing that we have to be very careful of in this discussion, and that is to recognize that all of our worship is stained with sin, that we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that when we worship here, though we may have what we would think would be an acceptable outward form, that we still come in our, if we were left to ourselves, guilty and worthy of condemnation. And so worship is made acceptable to God not because we've gone through the right steps, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you have a believer who's perhaps weaker and not and hasn't been taught, and not only that worship is for God alone, but part of that is the only way that's going to help is if we know the character and nature of God Himself. If we have a true view and understanding of who God is in His holiness and majesty and glory and grace and goodness and love, when we have a full orb view of who God is, it will change the way we worship Him. So when I run into somebody who doesn't understand, perhaps, the principles of worship that I'm laying out, first question to ask, will God receive their worship if they are worshiping in the name of Christ and seeking to do so according to His Word? I think yes. I mean, I'm not here to begin simply tearing down the way other people worship. But is there a better way that is more consistent with the Scriptures and God-honoring? I think so. So I don't make it my practice to begin engaging in a conversation on the topic of worship, usually. It probably, far before that, it will be my prayer for someone would be that they would come to a deeper awareness of who God is, His character and nature, His law, the Scriptures, and that an understanding of worship is really going to come out of that understanding. So I guess that, I don't know if that helps, but I'm not really interested in an argument on what song someone's singing Sunday morning and what instrument they're being accompanied with. I think the first thing that we have to talk about is who God is and how we... An understanding of who He is will define how we approach Him. So I think that's the first question that we should be dealing with. But Kevin.
Feel that only the piano is sacred, like they would go with the idea of having a stringed instrument, but the scriptures in the Old Testament have other stringed instruments that are plucked by the piano. I mean, could you comment on that and which instrument would be selected, things like that?
Yep, I can, as a matter of fact, that I come from a Dutch Reformed tradition where, perhaps unduly so, the pipe organ is the instrument of choice. You know, I came down to South Carolina and an esteemed Southern Presbyterian spent the last 4 years telling me that it was the great white idol. Quoting, I can't remember who.
Gerardo.
Gerardo, yeah. Okay, so that tells you who it was even. And I can't make an argument from Scripture on which instrument we must use to accompany singing. I think that if congregational singing is the element, that the instrument we use is the one that best supports and carries singing. And I have been in a church, actually I've been in churches more often, where a piano is a hopeless instrument because you would never hear it. You just can't hear it. There's 600 or 700 people singing at the top of their lungs, full of vibrant worship, and you can't hear the piano. It's not doing anything. You need a pipe organ. Now, I know that some people wouldn't like that, but... And you could have a guitar. I mean, it wouldn't bother me. Lou?
The piano is simply a concession. It's the simplest device in an average to small congregation that has percussive, melodic, choral features.
Mm-hmm.
It can be played with a minimal amount of engagement. That is to say, with one musician.
Yep.
The best of that musician can sing and play along.
Yep.
And my wife and I... would have our way, but the pianist is so caught up with the keys that he or she can't sing, we would rather them not play.
Yep.
The guitar is about 30 decibels quieter than the piano.
Mm-hmm.
It is not, it's percussive and melodic and chordal.
Yep.
However, most people are not proficient enough to do much anything else with it.
Yep. I think you raised a good point. We use the best instrument to achieve the purpose. But I'm saying, I mean, if you didn't have a piano around, you can use some. I mean, I can't. You made an argument that it's well suited to the purpose. It is, but it may not be in all circumstances. I don't think we can make a clear definition on which instrument must be used. So, Wayne.
I was going to think of ahead of the situation, knowing that the choir in the Old Testament at times was of a biblical function.
Yep.
And was used for intercessory purposes. Spiritually draw yourself at that point, or
I mean, I don't have it. Doesn't. That's. I mean, you're asking me. The last 5 years I've been at a church with a choir. And, I mean, we just bear with it graciously and gently and we didn't say much. I mean, I was a member of the church. It's not a big priority for me. I think it's better not to have one. But, I mean, if you're visiting, I think you do absolutely nothing. So. Mr. Van Morris.
Historically been known as the War Department.
Yeah.
So many controversies arise when churches do have choirs, and I'm sure that's true.
Yeah, that is true. And I mean, even there, my own practice was there's a difference of opinion. I'm one member of a church. I'm great choir directors, both of them, while I was there, good friends of mine, dear godly people. I mean, there are certain things where just, Lord, we're in no position to deal with that as members, and that's the way the church was going, and if I could live with it in good conscience, then I would just live with it quietly. So.
Yeah, but did the church see the function of the choir as an intercessory?
I don't think that, well, I don't really want to answer too many questions on this. Yes. Let's just say there were a variety of opinions. So, but we just live with that. And in the Lord's providence, we still could worship there very nicely. So, any other questions on music here? I see Jim's, okay. Yeah, that's, you raised, I think, two good points. First, I think the first question is, can we have modern hymnody? Yes, of course. I mean, if we accept a hymn from 1734, I mean, does that make it sacred because we've now, you know, so many years have passed by? Now, it might have helped the church that over the, it stood the test of time, but it doesn't make it inherently wrong for us to make new hymns. And I think that a vibrant worshiping church will be one that will perhaps produce new hymns. But I think the second point you raised, that our psalmody and hymnody is to be tailored for congregational singing, and so it's the singing of the whole church. I have spent a good bit of time in contemporary worship services. And one of the remarkable things about it is nobody sings. You don't have a choir anymore. You have a worship team. You have four people, two guys, two girls. You have a light beat on the drums. You have light dancing often. You have a lot of people with their eyes closed, a couple of people with their hands up, and almost nobody singing. And I was going to get into this later in the lesson. And what drives me even more crazy is no men ever sing. Like, it's usually just the women. And all the men are sitting around either mumbling, and that would be progress, or with their hands in their pockets, saying nothing. But it's usually very loud because the volume's cranked up to compensate. But there's no congregational aspect. And now it's not always like this. And there's some people who are really worshiping. And I say, go back to all that talk I said earlier about being kind and gentle. And yes, the Lord can receive worship even. If we don't think it's in the best form. But it certainly has done nothing to advance the worship of the church. As a matter of fact, it has moved it from the realm of the congregation to a couple of people up at the front. And I would urge you all, particularly men have been granted by God voices which are powerful. They can be loud. We have a lower tonal range. And when men and women together in a congregation produce full singing. And I mean, you go to a college football game, and you can find, 40,000 men on their feet yelling at the top of their lungs. If that game was on Saturday, and you followed all those men back to their churches, probably 39,000 are mumbling the next day, if they go to church. That's a high number, but let's say 39,000 went to church. Most of them are mumbling. And it just, I mean, I don't know why, but you look at the Psalm 47, shout to the Lord. And we have to be careful that we don't try and whip up our own emotions, because we have to be exuberant worship comes from the knowledge of God, God in Christ in the gospel, that compels us and propels us to praise. But at the same time, maybe then the question is to ask, what are we thinking of? What are we meditating on when we come into this place? Lou.
Yeah, I think the scripture has its own safety precautions built in. For instance, in the Psalms, you quoted Psalm 47, Psalm, go to the Lord, all the earth. Now, okay, as you progress, it engages you in the total man, both your intellect, your will, and emotions. Now, what happens in praise songs, if you call them those little snippets, you repeat Shout Joyfully to the Lord of all the earth 15 times.
Yeah.
Now that becomes a mantra.
Yeah.
And now it's easy to stir one with progressively louder music, perhaps a key change, lighting effects, other little circus act. You know, circus does this very well. I'm not knocking circuses, they're thrilling. But this is what you get. If they would just go ahead and go through the psalm,
yeah,
they would have a corporate, total man worship.
Yes.
And if that would show your heart, man, let's book it up.
Yes. And as a matter of fact, we had Psalm 47, just to read ahead a little bit. For the Lord is the King of all the earth, sing praises with understanding. With understanding. Lou's circus comments are still resonating, I see, through the church. Mr. Van Boris.
I don't often quote Billy Graham, but many years ago, he made a comment. He said, why is it that when you go to a ball game, you're a fan? And when you go to a ball game, raise your voice, you're a fan. You go to a church and raise your voice, and you're a fanatic.
That's a good question. That's a good question.
That was pretty clever.
It's a very good question. Well, Marianne.
Granted, a lot of contemporary songs have flimsy, unsubstantial lyrics that I would not understand in contemporary songs. But I don't. The word I said is free, and there should be joy. I don't think there should be a fancy emotional, because the Lord has given us the joy of the sin, and joy is an emotion. But I think
I think that goes back to the point. I think if we understand what the scriptures say about worship, yes, there is joy, there is exuberance, there is energy. If you go back at through the history of the church, so when the church is the strongest, often when people are most captivated by who God is and what He's done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that singing breaks forth. And hymnody and the setting of psalms to music and these sort of things become the passion of God's people. And I think it's rooted in a knowledge of who God is. And yes, so again, going back to contemporary musical settings, there's no problem with them. Now, one thing I would say, though, is that what we have here, for example, is we have the Trinity Hymnal and the Book of Psalms for singing. I haven't used the Book of Psalms for singing in worship much because I don't know it that well. I'm trying to learn it first a little bit. But one of the things we've done there is, as a session, there is oversight over what we sing. There is a corpus of material that we sing from. So we don't just... I wouldn't, for example, begin just adopting new hymns. It would be something that we would want. You would want to study. You want to place before the session. You would want to say, does it meet the tests? And then, if the session want to incorporate other music into worship, we could. But it's not just, you know, everyone sticking their hand up and saying, this is a great song, this is a great song. But we should be careful when we adopt music that we use in worship, that it does meet the test of Scripture. So, Jim.
Yep.
No, I think throughout hymnody, and even hymns that we would think are common or even favorites, we need to be careful that we're biblical on how we think of them. Mr. Holst, do you have a question?
Can you speak to the issue of styles of music?
Mm-hmm.
We've talked a lot about words. I think we'd all agree that whether it's song written last year or 500 years ago, probably it's biblical, theologically sound, and it's singable. I think it's appropriate to use.
Mm-hmm.
And then we get to the issue of styles of music. And we have a very particular style of music
mm-hmm.
in our hymnology, in our psalmody. It's all pretty much the same. I think what we're seeing now is a broadening of styles of music.
Mm-hmm.
And that's particularly found in contemporary movements. Mm-hmm. Is there anything wrong with different styles of music singing in
Well, we go back to our principles, and they do actually say a lot about styles of music. They do. Congregational singing and accompaniment for the purpose of assisting the congregation. Those two things on their own will dramatically narrow, as Lou and Jim already spoke of, dramatically narrow the way in which the music which we sing. It has to be singable by a congregation. It's not, written for Celine Dion's vocal range, and then we all try and croak it out here. But that will already define what we do. Then the rhythms that we use have to also be conducive to the singing by a congregation, and the rhythm and style of music does not have to speak louder than the words. In other words, it's content driven, not style driven. After that. I mean, I think if you apply those basic principles, you will end up with, perhaps we can have all kinds of different tunes, and some of you know a whole lot more about music and rhythms and keys and all this sort of stuff than I do. But I think if you take those broad principles, you'll land somewhere close to where we are right now. Perhaps you'd be able to add some tunes or some tunes with slightly different rhythms, but you're not going to end up a whole lot. The circle you have for your style of music is quite small. I don't know if that helps. Okay. We have lots of questions on this one. So, and we didn't even get into our lesson. So, that's good. So Marianne had asked if this was going to be the whole class. Now it is. Tim.
So for your comment, you had mentioned oversight.
Yes.
With the session, and I have noticed, visiting various churches in my experience that have more contemporary
mm-hmm.
It almost seemed like the leadership of the church and pastors were completely, if you want to call them victims, I don't know what you want to say, but
yeah, well, that's not uncommon, but I think a commitment to Presbyterianism solves that problem. I don't think that's particularly a music problem. It's probably the way the church is governed. But, I was just thinking in my own experience, I grew up exclusive psalmody, one instrument ever accompanying worship, only congregational. We had a choir, but we used it on, special programs and these sorts of things, but not on the Lord's Day. But our worship was very simple, very regulated. I think I told you last time, same liturgy for 50 years, and people can do it in their sleep. And I 2 years ago, I had an internship at a church for the summer, 10 or 12 weeks of preaching, and they used, in addition to the Trinity hymnal, they used, this is very interesting, he used an overhead with a variety of praise songs and hymns in the middle of the service. And so I had to go over, I'm like, Mr. Conservative Worship, turn on an overhead of all things. Strange technology in worship. It's not wrong. I don't think you can say it's wrong. But anyways, and then start putting these praise songs on. But interestingly, it's a Reformed church. The rationale for it was that they could sing while they passed the offering plate, and so that they wouldn't have an offertory. So there you got an interesting set of circumstances where they're trying to be faithful to the regulative principle. They want to be singing, not having an offertory during the offering, and they're using a simple piece of technology so that their hands are free and singing a little wider corpus of material than was in the Trinity hymnal. But anyways, I didn't have any problem with it. But there's an interesting case where someone could walk in and say, "What's that thing doing up there? This must be out of control." But it wasn't. Anyway, good questions. I guess we'll probably close on the note that was raised. Presbyterianism in our government, the oversight of worship is not just preaching, though the oversight of the elders is very much over my preaching and anyone who preaches off the pulpit. The Presbyterianism and the oversight of elders is over all of worship and seeks to do, what we seek to do here is what the elders believe is in accordance with the scriptures and is honoring to God. And anything, if we would wrestle with anything that would be new, let's say a new biblical hymn, should we include it in the hymns that we sing? That would go before us. We would want to study it, compare it with Scripture, and see whether or not to add something into worship. I think that, at the end of the day, when we are committed to these basic principles and governed according to the way the Scriptures call the church to be governed, it's a great guard, safeguard for the way that we approach God in worship. Lou, could you close us with prayer and then we'll go to our break.
Lord, that we'll hear music in the sky, the birds singing, the bells.